We're going to read tonight in the book of Isaiah, chapter 60, and starting at verse 1, the 60th chapter of the book of Isaiah, just the first few verses of the chapter. Verses 1 to 4 of Isaiah chapter 60. Before we read, we're going to bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we bow in thy holy presence this evening in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. We come, Lord, because thou art God. And in coming to thy throne, we acknowledge that thou art sovereign and supreme, the God of all glory and the God of all grace. We thank thee, our Father, for the progress of the gospel in apostolic times and then in the centuries that followed. We praise thee, our God, for keeping alive the light of gospel truth through the long dark ages of medievalism. We praise thee for the dawning of a new day in the Reformation period. We bless thee, our Father, for the visitation of the Lord with glorious spiritual power, awakening the nations of the earth by the mighty trumpet blast of the gospel of free and saving grace in Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that we can come tonight with renewed confidence that the God of our fathers is the God of their succeeding race. And Lord, we would come with joy, therefore, to pray that thou wilt visit us in our day with a gracious awakening, a spiritual reviving, a mighty reforming even of the affairs of the nation, because of the power of the gospel preached in the fullness of the Spirit. Hear our prayer, O God, and even tonight speak to hearts, speak to the unsaved to save them, speak to the saints to put backbone into them, to put determination into them, to put a desire into every child of God to be the best witness he can possibly be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 4. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Isaiah's prophecy in this 60th chapter about Israel's future glory is a promise that contains perpetual comfort to all the Israel of God. This is a promise that has often comforted, encouraged, uplifted, and guided the people of God through dark and depressing and distressing times, leading them to wait upon their God, to call upon his name, and by faith in his word, to expect him to break the clouds that hide the sunlight from view, to drive away the darkness with which they have been enshrouded, and to bring in the time of spiritual blessing. The very words that the prophet uses here are words that indicate that this is a promise peculiarly for dark days, when evil men spread the blackness of their wickedness all around, when the outlook for the Church of Jesus Christ appears to be bleak, the Lord gives his people the assurance of this great passage at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 60. The psalmist once said, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." That is always true for the believer. It is always true not only for the individual Christian, but for the Church of Jesus Christ. There is always held before God's church, even in the darkest of days, a morning of joy, the promise of new light, the promise of a fresh revelation of Christ, the promise of a mighty intervention of God, the soul-stirring assurance that we don't need to look forever into the future without hope, but dark the day, our God, the God of the prophets and the apostles, the God of the reformers, our God, will visit his church once again with gracious blessing. Obviously, of course, since this is prophecy, in the final analysis, the morning for which we're looking is the morning of the Lord's return. That's the great day, the day of Jesus Christ. But until that day dawns, while we await the blessed hope, we can take heart from this constant assurance of glorious revival. Now that's the burden of our text. You'll notice that the language of the text is all about the day. In fact, one leading British scholar and commentator and great Orientalist once said that Isaiah 60 is the spiritual counterpart of the typical Eastern day. In the sudden splendor of its dawn and the completeness and apparent permanence of its noon. This is a passage that is speaking of the day. And what it is saying is that over against the night of sin, God is promising this time of blessing. First of all, it speaks of the dawn of revival blessing. Thy light is come. The first shafts of light have arisen. The dawn of a spiritual blessing. The dawn of the day of revival. When the light from God suddenly penetrates the encircling gloom of man's depravity and departure from the truth, begins to spread the truth of the gospel. Then it speaks of the daytime of revival blessing, or the high noon, if you would have it, when the full glory of the Lord is shining forth upon his church. When it appears the darkness is but a memory, as in the quotation I gave you, the noon in the east is so bright and splendid that it appears that it will never be vanquished. It will stay forever. So in the high noon of the church's great blessing and revival, it appears that things could never change. They could never decline again. There is the daytime, the full glory of the Lord as it rises upon his people. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have the diffusion of the blessing of revival, where the Lord promises that the Gentiles, the heathen, shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. And he bids the church lift up its eyes and look and see, as men and women gather themselves from every part under heaven to the gospel which is being preached, to the light that is shining. This is the day of revival. Now this is a good description of every great revival in history. But I think it is particularly apt when you apply it to the Protestant Reformation. when the world groaned under the burden of wickedness and ignorance and slavery, and those are not words that are too strong. Actually, if you know the facts, they are words that are not strong enough. When the world groaned under the wickedness, ignorance, and slavery imposed by the anti-Christian system of the popes, God intervened with a revelation of his glory. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. There are in the Reformation political considerations. Kings and princes will come across our pathway. There are undoubtedly social and economic considerations. They all had their part to play. Sometimes the part they played was detrimental to the truth. But anybody who tries to understand the Protestant Reformation merely in terms, for instance, of a Henry VIII, merely in terms of the political, the national and the international implications, tries to reduce this great movement to just another political, social, and economic upheaval, is either a fool or a deceiver or both. Because the greatest key to unlock what was happening in the 16th century in Europe is the fact that God revealed his glory, the glory of his gospel. He unveiled to a people who were overwhelmed with the message, the simplicity of salvation by grace through faith, of acceptance with God by the sole merits of Jesus Christ, of an entrance to God without need of pope, priest, or mediators in the persons of saints and saintesses. God let the full effulgence of his glory shine upon the world and thereby dispel the darkness of the thousand-year night of medieval Romanism. Nowhere was this more true than in the little land of Scotland. Now I'm going to make a far-reaching statement. You may agree or disagree. You may not even know enough, studied enough to agree or disagree. But study it for yourself. And I think you'll find that I'm not overstating when I say that English-speaking people owe more to the Scottish Reformation than they have ever imagined. Indeed, from many points of view, they owe more to the Reformation in Scotland than they do to any other movement in modern history. Even the ultimate success of the Reformation in England depended on the Reformation in Scotland, north of the border. The great social and political forces that made the British a free people, that curbed the excesses of its absolute monarchs, that instated the supremacy of law, that enunciated the great principles of democratic freedom, that gave birth to the ideal of republican government, that made men free to let their conscience worship God according to Scripture, that consequent upon that freedom gave them the energy to be men of labor and men of industry and bring in a new economic age even to the Western world. These things were all ultimately traceable to the Protestant Reformation in general, but as far as English-speaking people were concerned, largely to the Reformation in Scotland. For example, the Reformation in Scotland produced a Presbyterian church. Now, just let me get this in right at the beginning, because there may be some of you here who have read the Trail of Blood and believe that the apostles set up local independent Baptist churches and Christ died for a local independent Baptist church and all the rest of it. That is not true, and the Trail of Blood is figments of a man's imagination or a misinterpretation of history rather than solid history. But coming from that background, you may say, well, now at last we've got to where the Presbyterian Church started. Actually, there are some very learned discourses that will go right back, not only to interpret the Scripture, but into the sub-apostolic age and then to every subsequent age before popery blighted Europe with its darkness, and will prove very conclusively that the churches of those periods were Presbyterian both in setup and in doctrine. So it's not something that started at the Reformation. But remember, we're talking of a period that comes after 1,000 years of darkness and repression. And in Scotland, the Reformation did not revolve around a Luther producing a Lutheran church. And I'm not saying that to in any way underestimate the greatness of Luther. I have made the statement many times in dealing with the Reformation that for me, and I'm not a Lutheran by any manner of thinking, but for me, Martin Luther stands forth as one of the two or three greatest men in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, a mighty man. But in Germany, the Saxon Reformation produced Lutheranism. In Scotland, it produced Presbyterianism. And that was a church, unlike the Lutheran, that was fiercely determined to be free from the control of the state. It was absolutely determined that though the kings and the governments of a nation must have their proper authority granted to them, and the church must not seek to arrogate to itself that authority, nonetheless, they had no rights to govern or dictate to the Church of God. Later in these Scottish Reformation studies, I'll introduce you to a great Scottish preacher by the name of Andrew Melville. Andrew Melville put it wonderfully clearly when he stood before King James VI of Scotland, the first of England, and he said to the king, "There are two kingdoms in Scotland. Of one, you are the monarch, but of the other, you are but a humble citizen. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Church of God, is not to be brought under the heel of any monarch, government, or state control." That was a burning passion with the Presbyterian Church that was born out of the Scottish Reformation. This church not only was a church that stood for such freedom from state control, but it was uncompromising in confronting its princes with their biblical responsibilities. And here you'll see my bias as a Presbyterian. I'm not getting into knocking other Protestant denominations, nor am I getting into a controversy with independency. But in my heart, I cannot honestly find that it is a good biblical policy to come to where many of our independent fundamental Bible believers have come to and said, "We believe in the freedom of the church from the control of the state, but we also believe in the freedom of the state to be absolutely divorced from the church and absolutely divorced from God." I can't see that in the Bible. Furthermore, I don't believe the founders of this nation saw that in the Bible, insofar as they were wanting to see anything in the Bible. Furthermore, I don't believe that it is productive, ultimately, of the health of the nation. The Presbyterians of Scotland were a people who believed that princes should conform to Scripture, that government should be a reflection of the standards of the Word of God. After all, don't we all, as fundamentalists, cry out against relativism, relative morals? Don't we cry out against this movable base upon which morality is supposed to stand? Don't we say that public policy cannot simply be a reflection of the majority of depraved and ungodly minds? Don't we as fundamentalists say sodomy can't be right simply because you go into the San Francisco Bay Area and find a multitude of sodomites who want by the weight of numbers to say it's right? But if we say we don't want a movable relative base upon which law and morality is built, upon what are we going to build it? And the old Presbyterians of Scotland said, we build it on God's word. And princes must be brought constantly to the word of God. When the church forsakes its prophetic ministry and starts getting into party politics in order to establish morality in the nation. When, for instance, it gives up its prophetic ministry and it gets into the sort of debacle that Jerry Falwell got into with the so-called moral majority, it's bound to fail. It's bound to fail. Not that it's wrong in wanting legislated morality. I get sick when I hear Bible believers say, we don't want legislated morality. I can't understand that sort of tomfoolery. I've told you before, I've sat in a meeting of many leading preachers in the United States when that was being said. We're against this legislated morality. I said, man, will you stop a minute? Do you want your government to legislate immorality? Certainly not. I believe in a government legislating morality as long as it's the morality of that book. That's where we take our stand. The Presbyterians of Scotland would stand before kings. In due course, when we get to John Knox, we see him stand before Mary, Queen of Scots. As I've said, we'll see Andrew Melville stand before her son, James VI. We'll see them stand before princes and politicians. Ultimately, we'll see them go to the stake rather than bend or bow on this, that government should obey the scriptures. Kings are subject to the law of God. Politicians are subject to the law of God. And the prophetic ministry of the Church of Christ is to preach that truth. And also with it to preach the gospel with such power as will convince the citizenry of any country of their need of their Savior and bring them to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, this Presbyterian Church in Scotland took very seriously the responsibility to rule itself and to rule its members according to the biblical method. To do this, of course, in those days seemed a total innovation. But it wasn't. It was biblical. It was right. In fact, it was so obviously right that when the framers of the government of these United States came to set up their government, I want you to know this, and never forget it, that we'll bear things. What did they do? Did they model the government of the United States upon popery or episcopacy? Or even independency? No, sir. They looked at the model of Scottish Presbyterian church government and they based the government of this nation. What you have in America is republican government taken from Scottish Presbyterianism and applied to the affairs of the nation. That doesn't make Presbyterians' governments right. But it certainly does tell you that it was obviously the best way for the founders of this nation to go. So you may owe a lot more to the Scottish than you think. You may owe a lot more to the Scottish Reformation than you have ever imagined. Now, at first glance, Scotland appears a most improbable place for such a significant movement. You've got to understand that it was and is small, tiny little country. In those days, it was very remote. In fact, along with Ireland, you see they're intertwined in every way, the most remote of the remote places of the Roman world. It was difficult to reach. Its rocky coast was buffeted by winds and rains, and in those days, was certainly not easy to approach in the shipping that was available. It was a backward country. It did not have learning. In fact, it has this unique distinction. In the rest of Europe, the revival of letters preceded the revival of religion. In Scotland, the revival of religion produced the revival of letters. It was backward, uneducated. Not to put too fine a point on it, it was one of the most barbarous places left in Europe. As well as that, it was intensely superstitious. It was held in the thraldom of Rome. Roman Catholic priests and bishops held the land in a grip of vice. The church possessed 50% at least of all the land and exacted tithes of the other 50%. The church was the virtual ruler. Almost every high office was in the hands of some Roman Catholic dignitary. It's hard to really think of this, but Scottish kings in those days never even had a standing army. In fact, Scottish kings didn't even possess a personal bodyguard. Every time they made war, they depended on the lords, the nobles, and their entourage. They depended on the particular groups of nobles producing their forces to combine to go to war. Obviously, a situation of inbuilt weakness. And in that situation between the monarch and the nobles, the church was always the power broker. And that made her the effective ruler most of the time. And of course, since Scotland was so remote, it was almost untouched by all the great movements of change that were sweeping through Europe. So the night was deep and dark and unpromising. But there were certain things that militated in favour of the Reformation in Scotland. And God times things well. Remember that history is not just the random falling out of events, but it is the Lord in heaven unfolding his sovereign purposes. There was a root of truth that lay deep in Scottish history. As I say, she was evangelized very early. There is some evidence that Britain was evangelized even as far back as apostolic days. Certainly before her fabled queen, who when I was at school was called Boadicea, and has had her name mangled in the interests of a particular scholarship ever since. But even before her defeat, Christianity was already there. It certainly got into Scotland very early, and it left a mark. You'll find that running through early Irish and Scottish history, there is the mark of the Church of the Culdees, Ireland and Scotland's ancient Presbyterian church. A church that was vehement, that it would not bow to Romanism, even in those embryonic stages that popery was then in. A church that was very strong in its stand for truth. That church made its mark in Scotland. When darkness finally began to overrun the land, missionaries came from Northern Ireland. A man by the name of Columba, the 6th century, went across to Iona, did a work for God there. And from that little island, evangelized Scotland again. And from Scotland, evangelized England. And from England, eventually that movement evangelized Europe. And when Romanism was making mighty strides to get in and take Britain by the throat, it was from Iona that that light kept shining. So there was that deep in the roots of Scottish history, that which would ultimately bear a significant fruit. Then God had prepared the way for centuries. I've said it was a barbarous country. The Picts and the Scots were sworn enemies. But for 700 years, God had united them under one crown, and he had forged them into a nation, yes, still barbarous, but nonetheless absolutely determined to be free and independent of foreign domination. Now, if you read British history, that means that there was constant tension north and south of the border between England and Scotland. And it meant that for a while, Scotland was driven into the arms of France, England's perpetual enemy, and into that alliance to maintain her freedom from England. But God again timed things very well. And when Mary, Queen of Scots, who of course had been married to the heir to the French throne and was more French than she was Scottish, when she came to claim her throne in Scotland, that determination to be free motivated the Scots when they realized to have the Queen's religion means to have France as our feudal masters. We reject both. So the Lord had prepared even the very national characteristic of determination to be a free and independent state as a means to facilitate the Reformation. Getting into something much more important, since the days of John Wycliffe, the Lollards had continued to preach. This should be a rebuke to you and me, and it should also be an encouragement to us. These Lollards had given up everything for Christ. They were simple men. Some of them indeed had obtained learning. Some of them hadn't very much learning. But they had Wycliffe's translation of the Bible. And they went around the whole of Britain, and they went right up into Scotland, and they started giving the scriptures. They started expounding the scriptures. Many of them were put to death, but they continued. And Lollardy was never extinguished between the time of Wycliffe and ultimately the Reformation. Its influence still lived on. And that created, in many places in Scotland, an openness to the gospel. Then, of course, you can just imagine what it would be if you were one of the nobles of Scotland to see these fat priests and monks who never did any work but who were the richest in the country, who held half the land of Scotland in their possession and who taxed the rest of the land of Scotland. You could understand how you would feel. And the nobles hated the church having possession, and they wanted to get their hands in that land. So that made them more than a little willing to go along with the Reformation to dethrone the Church of Rome and its grip upon the land. Now, many of those nobles were mercenary. They were weak in their attachment to the Reformation. But God used them and then subdued them through the gospel. Now, these reasons did make it not just so unlikely that the Protestant Reformation would get a foothold in Scotland, but the real reason was that thy light is come. The real reason was that God had sent the dawn of a new day. And what I will do tonight is just trace the dawn. In the second message, we will look at the full noon, the daytime of the Scottish Reformation. And then the third one, we will look at the diffusion of that Reformation. But tonight, the dawn of the Scottish Reformation. The dawn started about 1525 with the introduction of the Scriptures to Scotland. That is beyond the Lollards and their extended efforts. After all, they were very, very limited in what they could do. But in 1525, along with the rest of Britain, Scotland began to feel the impact of the Scriptures. And the years that followed, as Tyndale, and I would exhort you to get here on Friday night and learn a little of William Tyndale. Maybe up to 80% of what you have in that Bible comes from the labours of one man, William Tyndale. The English Scriptures are uniquely the work of Tyndale, raised up of God, as in many ways probably the greatest individual Bible translator the English speaking people have ever known. In the years that followed, Tyndale's translation of the Scriptures began to be disseminated through Scotland. Most of the people, of course, even the nobles, couldn't read, but they had it read to them. And wherever the Word of God began to be read and spread, it began to produce real fruit. But you know, the reading of the Word, while very important, can never really take the place of the preaching of the Word. Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, rightly emphasizes that God has promised to bless the reading, but especially the preaching of His Word. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so God needed to raise a mighty preacher in Scotland. And this He did in Scotland's proto-martyr, the man who is called Patrick Hamilton. Born in 1504 as a member of the extended royal family, the great-grandson of King James II, this young man was born to enter into Scottish nobility, to enjoy all the privileges of his royal position. He was educated at St. Andrew's University. He went abroad, studied in Paris, came under the influence of the gospel, came to know Christ, went on to the newly formed university at Marburg, where Philip of Hesse had set up a Protestant college to disseminate the gospel through Europe. And there more and more entered into the study of the Word of God and had his soul set on fire with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was he born to the royal stock, but he was naturally a man of great brilliance and by grace a man of great godliness. God burned into the heart of the youthful Patrick Hamilton a mighty desire to reach Scotland, remote, dark, barbaric Scotland, to reach it with the gospel, to see those wild sinners converted into saints of God, to see that evil foreign church that had so dominated Scottish life and brought it down to the depths, to see it driven out by the power of the truth of God. And so with that burden in his heart, at the age of 23, he returned to his native Scotland. He started to preach the gospel. He attracted a lot of attention. And his clarity and his power made a tremendous impact wherever he went, as people flocked to the preaching of the gospel in a way that they had never heard it before. Cardinal James Beaton, Archbishop of St. Andrews, was more than a little worried. Had it been anybody else, he had just sent out and had him murdered, or quickly brought to a trial that was only a trial in name and had him put to death. But since this was a prince of the royal house, he had to tread rather carefully. And so he invited him to St. Andrews on the pretext that he wanted to talk to him about reforming the church. Patrick Hamilton knew exactly what lay ahead. But he went anyway, 1528, 24 years of age, with a very brief but brilliant career as a gospel preacher in his native land. When Beaton had got the king, the youthful king, out of the way so that he couldn't raise any scruples about killing one of his own family, and having sealed Hamilton's immediate family so that they couldn't come to his rescue, Beaton had him arrested, charged with heresy. What was the charge? 13 different articles. 5 and 6 will do to show us what the substance was, that he preached that men are justified by faith without works. You remember what I said this morning? Here was Patrick Hamilton's other charge, that he taught that good works do not make men good, but good men will do good works. That you're not saved by doing good works, but when you are saved, you will do good works. And for such heresy, his life was in danger. Despite his royal lineage, he was burned at the stake, the first martyr of the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. And mounting up the pile toward the stake, this 24-year-old prince, not a prince with men merely, but a prince with God, a young man, you would say, with a dear love of life, but he said, in the name of Jesus, I give my body to the fire, and I commit my soul into the hands of the Father, my body to the fire, my soul to the Father. They put gunpowder, as they often did, into the faggots. They put the fire to the wood. The gunpowder exploded, but the wood was green and wet. And all the explosion did was blow half the face of Patrick Hamilton away. Repeatedly, they went to work, but the burning was slow and agonizing. The last words of Scotland's first martyr from the burning fire were, "O Lord, how long shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long wilt thou suffer the tyranny of men? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And with that, he went home. The death of the young Hamilton had a powerful effect. Beaton, James Beaton, and later David, his nephew, who succeeded him as Archbishop and Cardinal, were monsters of cruelty. And Beaton wanted immediately to have some other people burned at the stake, and one of his right-hand men told him, "Well, sir, if you want to do it, please do it in a cellar. Don't do it outside." Because, he said, the reek or the smoke of Patrick Hamilton has infected as many as it did blow upon. And how true that was. And Scotland was soon to see the results of his death. There were other martyrs. There's a very interesting one of them. Has a little humour in it. There's a Scottish nobleman by the name of David Straton. And he had a bit of a fight. I don't mean fisticuffs, I mean verbally. A legal entanglement with the Roman Catholic Church. And the matter was about his ecclesiastical dues. The church wanted more than he wanted to give. There came a time when this fellow went fishing. He loved to get out in his boat and go out and get a boat full of fish. And out he went. And as he arrived at the shore with a boat full of fish, there was the priest there to meet him and say, "I, on behalf of Mother Church, demand a tithe of all you have caught." And so David Straton said, "You do, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, there, mine, 10, back into the water, that's yours. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, that's mine, that's yours." And he said when he had done that, "Now, you go and catch your tenth the way I caught mine." For which tremendous wickedness, he was charged with heresy. Now, though he was a nobleman, he didn't know what heresy meant. He had no idea what the word conveyed. He couldn't read, he couldn't write. What does heresy mean? So he began to inquire. What is heresy? I'm charged with heresy. I can die for heresy. What on earth is heresy? And in his search for what heresy was, he had his nephew read to him from the New Testament. After all, surely it'll tell us what heresy is. But as he read the New Testament, or had it read to him, he came under great conviction of sin. And he came in them to the knowledge of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And if he was a heretic for throwing fish in the water, you may be sure he was a heretic 100 times over for having accepted Jesus Christ. And the man who first was marked for death for throwing fish in the water went to the stake and was burned there as a humble follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were other noble martyrs. I think of one who was one of the Black Friars, Jerome Russell. And at the stake he said to his companion, "Death cannot destroy us, seeing our Lord and Master hath already destroyed it." You know, with that kind of spirit, the work of God was not going to be quenched. And for every martyr, there were many converts. The church began to grow. Bibles were sought. People were interested. The cardinal got more and more worried. He planned the murder of 100 noblemen who he thought may be suspected of supporting the gospel. But the king died, probably of a broken heart, at least partly of that, because the Scottish armies had been decimated by the English. Again, God's timing just right. And when the king died, the list of up to 120 to 180, that's not quite clear, noblemen were found on his person. And such was the revulsion of the people when they realized the cardinal, the church, could actually plot the destruction of the flower of Scottish manhood. Such was the revulsion that it caused an openness to the gospel. And again, notice God's ways. When the king died, his infant daughter Mary was 8 days old. The fabled Mary, Queen of Scots, we'll come across her a little more. Remarkable for beauty, remarkable for ability. But she was only 8 days old at the time. And with all her beauty and all her ability, she couldn't rule Scotland from a crib. So they needed a regent. And who was the regent? But the man who was first on the list of the men to be murdered, the Earl of Arran. Not a very strong man. Within a few months he had handed power effectually back over to the cardinal. But in the meantime he had enacted the most significant piece of legislation at that time in Scotland. That every Scottish man and woman was free to read the scriptures in their native tongue. That was a breakthrough. As I say, he did crumble to cardinal Beaton, and the bloodshed went on. Beaton visited his diocese in 1543, and everywhere he went, just to show that the old church was not caving in, he had heretics hung, burned, drowned, or killed in whatever way he could. But still he couldn't stop it. To make matters worse, within 4 months, the Lord raised up the greatest of all Scottish preachers up to that time, by the name of George Wishart. With Wishart, the dawn of the Scottish Reformation really began to scatter the darkness of Rome and its heathenism and wickedness. It was Wishart who gave the Scottish Reformation its distinctive bias. It was he who led it in the direction of the Swiss Reformation rather than the Lutheran. It was he who taught the church to bring her ordinances down to the Bible and not to be ruled by anything but the Bible. It was he, in fact, you could say, who was the former of modern Presbyterianism in Scotland. John Knox was the one who put it into its more or less final form, but Wishart was the man who started it all off. Here was a young man, a great scholar, probably the most learned Grecian of the day. He embraced the gospel. He entered into life himself. His personal piety was impeccable. People couldn't point the finger at him. He began, therefore, to be known as a heretic. Terrible days when, if you were holy, you had to be a heretic. And so, under that charge of heresy, at that time, he retired to Europe. And then back to England, where he stayed at Cambridge for quite a while. But then he came home. And when he came home, God started to bless, in a very brief but wonderful period, he started to bless the preaching of George Wishart. He went to a place called Montrose, and then on to Dundee, later to be hallowed as the site of the ministry of the famed Robert Murray McShane. And in Dundee, he started to preach. And he did what the reformers were very fond of doing in those days, and what is now coming back into vogue. Instead of preaching just here and there, a sermon here, a text there, a subject the other place, he opened up the book of Romans and he started to expound his way, chapter by chapter, through the book of Romans. Now, there's not a book in the Bible has the name Rome in it. But there's not a book in the Bible that is more like dynamite to blow Roman Catholic pretensions out of existence than the book of Romans. And so we started simply going through the gospel, and people were absolutely amazed. The crowds came. Thousands hung upon his every word. And though his life was constantly in danger for the next few years, until 1546, this man of God just went preaching, 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 and God went blessing, saving, and adding to the church of the firstborn through his labors. Cardinal again was very incensed. This time he hired a priest to assassinate him, and he got right in with his dagger. But he couldn't do the job. The eagle eye of the preacher saw the weapon before it actually got drawn and simply laid his hand on him and said, "Brother, what do you think you're going to do?" That was that. From then on, he was guarded by a drawn sword wherever he went to preach. But finally, 1546, he was brought in, tried, and executed. And his words just before his death were words of indomitable courage. You know, I don't want to put us all in a guilt trip. I used to go to missionary meetings where missionaries laid down their lives for the gospel and say, "Now, if I was really saved, I'd be willing to die tonight for the gospel. Could I really stand in the fire? Would I really wilt if..." I can't imagine what it's like to have my limbs burned off bit by bit. Can't imagine what it is to be held by a chain to a stake while half the body has actually been burned away. There's no way that you'll do yourself any good by saying, "Could I do it?" In fact, I would say the people who could sit in an assembly like this, in a time like this, and glibly say, "Oh, I could do it," I would imagine they'd be the first one to run for their lives when the time actually came. But nonetheless, when I read these men's lives and deaths, I do find that I am ashamed. Here's a man who said, taking his last meal before he went out to be burned with as much agony as Patrick Hamilton had been burned, and he knew what was going to happen. He knew the torch was going to be put to the green wood. He knew the explosion of the gunpowder. He knew all that was going to happen. He had seen it. He had understood it. But he said, "Consider and behold my visage. Ye shall not see me change my color. The grim fire, I fear not. I know surely that my soul shall sup with my Savior this night." And with that, he went to the stake, and in that spirit, he died. The enemies of the gospel must have rejoiced to see the end of George Wishart, for they imagined, with the greatest preacher in the land gone, they had gained their great point, they had gained their victory, and they would put out the life of their and the light of their Reformation. That's the way it appeared. But you see, they couldn't have been more wrong. In the closing days of Wishart's ministry, following the abortive attempt to assassinate him, you could have seen a young man standing near the preacher with a drawn sword, ready to defend him to the death. This was a young priest, a brilliant scholar, steeped in the scholasticism of the day, who had found that his scholarship had never brought him anything of peace with God or peace in conscience, had been moved by the preaching of Wishart, and through the 17th chapter of John had been led into the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. This young priest had been with him when Wishart was called to account. He had wanted to go with him from Ormiston to Edinburgh. He had wanted to stand with him. He had wanted to die with him. But the great preacher had looked at the young man and said, "One is enough for a sacrifice. And so, as George Wishart died, John Knox was spared to live to fight another day. And with John Knox, the dawn that started with Wishart would come to the full noon of the greatest movement of spiritual power that any English-speaking nation at least has ever known. You see, the Lord's new day had dawned. When God says, "Let there be light," there is light. When God says, "Let there be light," the prince of darkness may arise. He can't stop the light. He may as well try to stop the ocean tides with a teaspoon as stop the light of God. When God says, "Let there be light, let the new day dawn." That's what he said in the Scotland of the 16th century. You know, as I think of it, that's what we need to hear from his lips today. There's no night too dark for the word of God and for the work of God. We live in a night time experience. We're living in the night of apostasy. I hear preachers all the time talking about the great revival that is sweeping America. I would to God that it were a period of revival. We're living in a day of apostasy. We're living in a day of such wickedness and such blindness as is almost inconceivable. I was telling Dr. Barrett today, in speaking with a friend of mine, Dr. Ron Cook, he is reviewing the works of certain Reconstructionists. I'm not getting into what Reconstructionism is now. He's critiquing these works. And he quoted to me from one of the leading, now this is one of your leading, supposedly Presbyterian, fundamental as far as Bible doctrine goes, Reformed, Calvinistic, you name it, he is it. Theologians of the day. And his view is that they're going to re-Christianize society. And it's like a three-legged stool. And the three legs of the stool are: one, Roman Catholicism; two, the charismatic movement; and three, Reformed Christianity. And I want to tell you, when you have a preacher seriously talking rubbish like that, you're living in a day of darkness. This is a night time of apostasy. This is a night time of delusion. We are living in a day when the counter-reformation forces of the Church of Rome have come to their mighty fulfillment. Even in this very last week, we had the leader of the 70 or 80 million strong Anglican Communion, Archbishop Runcie, over collaborating with the Roman Catholic Pope to plan to deliver the Church of England and all the other Anglican churches back into the Roman Catholic fold. Let me tell you, there is no reason why it shouldn't be done right away, except that too many people, the rank and file, would stand up against it and would leave. So they're taking it easy and they're working. We find that the leaders of Martin Luther's denomination, World Lutheranism, have already agreed with Rome on just about everything that's necessary for reunification. Is Rome any less heathen than it was in the 16th century? Has Rome repudiated one doctrine, one dogma that she held then? Has she changed one iota of the things for which our Protestant forefathers were burned at the stake? She has not changed them in one way, except to add to them even greater numbers of her innovations and inventions. This is a nighttime of apostasy. Deep sin, deep ignorance. We need one thing: the light of the glory of God to rise upon us. And our text encourages us that the Lord can do that. Things are bleak, but you know, they're not so universally dark as they were in the 16th century. At least we do have some Bible-believing preachers. We do have some Bible-believing churches. We do have some people who know the gospel. And there are, across this world, great numbers indeed, who are dedicated to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So things are bleak, but they're not as universally bleak as they were in the 16th century. Now, as God sent the light then, he can do it again. But notice what our passage says, and I want to close tonight by getting you, having started with the promise and come through an example of God doing this very thing, I want you to come back to the passage and wrap it all up by getting the message from the Scriptures and from the Scottish Reformation. Arise and shine, for thy light is come. Listen, if you're a Christian, you have received the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't this what regeneration is? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's salvation. If you're a Christian tonight, the light is already shining within your heart. Therefore, the prophet says, arise. What does arise mean? Now, you surely don't need to have a Bible dictionary to understand what arise means. Get up. Start shining. You have the light? Well, let it shine. When do you let it shine? Let it shine now. Don't wait for revival before you begin to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a dark time it would have been for Scotland if Patrick Hamilton had said, well, I have the light. But you know, it's not a very propitious time to let it shine. It's a very dangerous time to let it shine. Therefore, I keep the light to myself. What a terrible tragedy that would have been for Scotland had George Wishart not been willing to let the light go from him through Scotland. If he had thought more of his own life, what a dreadful tragedy that would have been. No, these men let their light shine. And that's what the command is. You have the light. Let it shine. Let it shine now. Even if it's not popular, even if it's not or immediately successful, even if your losses seem to outweigh your gains, even if it puts your life in jeopardy, let your light shine. That's what he's saying. Let it shine in holiness. There's nothing worse for the cause of the gospel than somebody with a big mouth for Christ and a rotten life to go along with it. Now that's putting it very crudely and bluntly, but I think we need to get it. There's nothing does greater harm to the cause of Christ than people who have the words, but they have no life to back up those words. We have all seen that kind of hypocritical, quotes, witnessing. That's not witnessing at all. Let your light shine in holiness. When it says God is light and in him is no darkness at all, that is a statement that is over against sin. The light of the Godhead is his majestic holiness. When you have to let your light shine, you have to let your holiness shine. Be ye holy, for I am holy. The only kind of Christians that are going to do any good in America today are holy Christians. I'm not quite sure I should put it that way, for really there are no other kinds of Christians but holy Christians. Let your light shine by holiness. And of course, let it shine by witness. Oh, that God would start burdening hearts to to spread the light of the gospel. How was Scotland ever going to hear if the Lollards weren't willing to speak a word for Christ and give out the gospel? If Hamilton was not willing to get up and speak for Christ and give out the gospel? If Wishart was not willing to put his immense learning and oratorical skills and abilities to the use of the gospel and get it out, how were people ever to hear? Paul asked the question, how shall they hear without a preacher? How are they going to hear unless you let your light shine in personal witness? And what about young people? Everything you have, you owe to young. The men I have talked about, Patrick Hamilton, George Wishart, they were just young men. Hamilton died when he was 24. 24, burned to pieces at the stake. And everything you have under God because of such men. And yet we have got to the stage that young Christians are so comfortable that the last thing on God's earth they're thinking about is the will of God for full-time service in this land or in the foreign field. Oh, they can quote the scriptures. They know an awful lot about the things of God. But there are few of God's people, of young men and young women, who have really said before God, Lord, I have the light, I'm going to let it shine, and by the grace of God, I will follow you whithersoever you lead, and I don't care about my future, and I don't care about my career, and I don't care about making money, and I don't care about reaching to any particular social status. Lord, I'm willing to be a witness and shine for Christ. I want the will of God. Very few have come to that place. I want to tell you, it is a mark of great hope for the church, for its future, and for the nation and for its future, when young Christians really get that burden. When God starts raising up a Hamilton and a Wishart, they may not in this day and age actually have to go to the stake, but they're going to have to sacrifice all for Christ. They're going to have to give up all for Christ. They're going to have to come to the place where nothing counts but Christ and the will of Christ. And when God starts working in young people and raising up in His people such a burden, it's a good omen that the dawn of a new day is coming. For God doesn't call men to mock them. God does not place out ministers, evangelists, or under their bed. Does God give you the light in order to coop it up within yourself? You will need to learn what Gideon's men had to learn. The light is in the vessel. When you come really to do battle with the armies of hell, the vessel gets broken in order that the light can shine. All for the breaking of the old man. All for the breaking of self-will. All for the breaking of that selfish spirit of the world that so grips so many of our hearts, that is, says, I want, I want, I want, and then only in a subsidiary way what the Lord wants. Oh, for the breaking of that spirit that will say, Lord, anything, anything, and anywhere, just so that thy light will shine. And God will bless that, for God blesses the shining of His people. The need is great. The darkness covers the earth. Let us shine, because you'll find in verse 20, God has a purpose, and that is that his light will never go out. The sun, verse 20, shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw herself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and all the days of thy mourning shall be ended. God purposes that the light will shine. I don't look at Reformation history just for an excursion into the past. I don't do it merely to pick the scabs of old ecclesiastical sores. I do it to remind you, from God's word and from God's works, that in the darkest days he has arisen with healing in his wings, and he can and will do it again for his church today. Let us ask the Lord that as we have received his light, so we will arise and shine. And may in the will of God the dawning of a new day break upon America. May there be the dawning of a new day even in this city, that we will see the first rays from the Sun of Righteousness that will penetrate and finally dispel the darkness of this day and bring us from the dawn to the high noon of a glorious spiritual revival. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Let's all pray.
In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Tell me, has the light arisen in your heart? Has God shined in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of Christ? Do you know him as your Savior? Men talk of the light of reason, the light of learning, the light of logic. Those lights are only darkness. The true light is Christ. Have you Christ? If not, I plead with you to come to him tonight. Then if you are a Christian, tell me, what about this matter of arising to shine? What about this thing of the will of God for your life? What about this thing of doing God's bidding? Or do you profess his name, and yet your sole interest is your will, your career, your progress, your prosperity? I trust tonight that where you sit, if you're not a Christian, you'll cry, Lord, arise with light in my life and give me salvation. If you are a Christian, that you'll cry, Lord, give me your will and teach me to shine for Christ. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If I or any of the other workers in the church can help you in the things of God, we invite you to remain and let's open the book of God with you. We'd be glad to seek to help you from it, point you to Christ, or seek to help you in your dedication of your life to him. Father in heaven, we look to thee to let the dawning of a new day indeed come on us. We thank thee that there are many in this meeting upon whom thy light has arisen. Oh, we pray that thou wilt let us shine. Lord, we cry that thou wilt give us the shining holiness that should mark the Christian. Give us the shining witness that will penetrate the darkest places of the earth to reach the lost for Christ. Lord, we pray that in this day of apostasy and compromise and wickedness, oh God, in this day when men are boastfully seeking to reverse the Reformation, that thou wilt do another great work. O God, that thou wilt turn the hearts of myriads to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Lord, let that day begin. Scatter the night with the rays of the Sun of Righteousness. Hear our prayer. Answer us, O God, we pray, for the sake and honor and glory of thy dear Son and our Savior. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, and be our abiding portion both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.